I'm going to read for us out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 6. It says this: Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning, for this passage, for Paul's influence for sure, but also his vulnerability as a person. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would use his words inspired by your Spirit to stir something in our hearts that will glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. This week, I read an article from Forbes. It was from 2019, and this was the title of the article I read, okay? It says, Why These Three Things Matter More Than Experience in the Job Interview Process. Why These Three Things Matter More Than Experience in the Job Interview Process. If you're wondering, I am not looking for a new job, okay? Like, I'm here. It's fine, all right? I just needed a sermon illustration, and this one worked, all right? The reason I bring this article up is because what it says mattered more than experience in the job interview process. The very first thing they said was trust. They put trust in that process as more important than resourcefulness or communication, which were their number two and number three. Okay, so according to the internet, which is always right, trust is the most important thing that there is when it comes to an interview process, trying to get a job, okay? The article then goes on to talk more about trust and says that the easiest way for people to establish trust in the interview process is through personal relationship, okay? So that's the whole, it's not what you know, it's who you know thing, if you've heard that before. And in a place like Abilene, man, this is unbelievably important, that relational connectivity in terms of trying to get a job. I remember my brother-in-law moved out here about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, and he was looking for jobs online. And I was like, dude, that's not how it works in Abilene. You just got to get here and meet some people at the coffee shop, okay? Like, I mean, if you move here to Abilene with no personal connections, with like a master's from Harvard, I mean, you could have 10 years experience in your field of study, and you could potentially lose out a job to a guy with no experience, no degree, but his edge on you is that his mom has been in a water aerobics class with the dude's mom who's doing the interview for years, and so therefore he wins, okay? Not about his degree, not about his experience, it's literally about the dude's mom. Right? And it's that level of relational connectivity and the trust that is birthed from that. And so especially in a place like Abilene, that relational layer that produces trust becomes the best possible scenario for getting a job. But if you don't have that relational connectivity, if you don't have that trust, then in our time, in 2022, when you apply for a job and you send in your resume, typically, the business that you've applied for is not going to look at your resume first. They're going to go and stalk you on social media, okay? And so therefore, what that means is that whatever's on your Twitter feed, your Facebook page, your Instagram account, whatever you've done on Snapchat, literally has more to do and will say more to whether or not you get a job than what you've done on your resume. That means you can spend years getting the degree. I promise this is going somewhere. You can get the right internships. You can perfectly format that resume of yours, and literally that impulsive tweet from high school or that unfortunate picture that was taken back in 2016 at your buddy Hank's birthday party will be the thing that implodes the trust that's in your future employer and keeps you from getting the job. Am I right? You guys literally don't care. That's fine. Okay? But we wonder why everybody in our day is stressed out. Like, it has everything to do with the like social footprint of your life on the internet and not what you put on that piece of paper in front of your employer. Okay? Now, if you actually make it to the interview, and again, this is going somewhere, what they're going to look at after they interview you is that list of references that you turn in. And they go to the references and they call these people so they can vouch for you. Again, this is another layer of trust. And so they can say, man, this girl is going to work well for you. She is not going to embezzle money from your company. She's not going to yell at the other employees. She's going to work hard. She's going to be a great employee. You should hire her. And so in that scenario, okay, those references, that reference letter that's put in from another person becomes unbelievably important. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute that instead of applying for a job at said company, you were the one who actually started this company. You built it from the ground up, from nothing. You built it into everything, and then you became the CEO, and you managed that company for a couple years, only then, after a couple years, to leave that company on good terms to go to another community to start the same type of company. And then years after that, you come back and you say, listen, I want to come back to this company that I trust, that I know, and you know that I started from the ground up, and I'd really like to just encourage the people there. I'd like to maybe do some training as I come back to town. And then I want you to imagine that the people in that company, which are people that you've worked with, they're the people that you hired, that you went and trolled on social media, that you have spent your life with, that know the hours and the life that you have poured out in order to get this thing off the ground. Were those people then to say, man, yes, we will have you back, but first off, we want you to send in a letter of recommendation just so we can know that you are legit. Were that to happen, you'd be angry, absolutely, but you would also be hurt and offended because these people know you. You spent your life with these people. You have ongoing trust with these people. They know your character, your ethic, your love for them, the years that you piled into that organization, and this request from them for a letter of recommendation would signify that somewhere down the line, their trust in you has been broken. Now, the reason I go into this is because this is the closest thing I could get to as to the situation we find Paul in here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a church in Corinth that Paul has started. These people were saved by Jesus under Paul's ministry. Paul had appointed them leaders of this church that he had established and left them in charge and then gone to another community once God called him away to start another church. And what we find in this letter is that Paul now, based on his travel plans, it makes sense for him to come through Corinth. And he sends them a letter and says, I'm going to come through and I want to encourage you. I want to just do some ministry among the people at this church. And they've responded by saying, you can come, but first we need to see some reference letters just to make sure that you are the real deal. Okay? And what we see here is that this request for references has absolutely and understandably crushed Paul. I mean, this has emotionally torpedoed the Apostle Paul. And it's because of his love, it's because of his care for these people, but it has affected him in such a way that he's going to mention it six more times in this letter that he writes to the church in Corinth. Some people that I read this week think that this was the principal reason that Paul sat down to write this letter to the church in Corinth because of this request for reference letters. Now, if you look at the practice of reference letters as a whole in the first century, it was not outside of the ordinary. Like in verse 1 when he says, are we beginning to commend or to recommend ourselves again? What he's talking about is this well-trodden practice of well-trodden. I've been reading too much, okay? I don't know what I'm doing right now. It's a common practice where traveling preachers and evangelists would carry with them a letter from either the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch and the leaders there that would validate their ministry and let the churches know that they're not heretics wherever they went. Because this, again, it's first century. There's no social media. There's no ability to email or pick up the phone. The one thing that validates you as a minister of the gospel, at least by the church's standpoint, is a letter that you would carry. And so it was common practice. But here, Paul is offended because they've asked for this reference. And he's saying, man, you don't need a recommendation letter from me. You are literally my recommendation letter. When I showed up in the city of Corinth, there wasn't one single Christian there, and the Lord has used my ministry and my life to bring about transformation among you to the point that now there's enough of you that a church has risen from the ashes because of my ministry in your community. You are my stinking letter. Right? You're the letter and it's written on your hearts and Jesus has done it. If you want validation that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, just look at your stinking self. That's what he's saying. Okay? This is the process he's going through here in these first three verses. You want validation? It's you. See, and in the background of this situation, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, there have been these false apostles that have permeated the church in Corinth, and what they're doing is they're trying to diminish Paul's authority and diminish Paul's influence in that church for the sake of building themselves up. And so they've come in, and this fracturing of trust of Paul, and that now they're to the point where they're asking for a letter from the church in Jerusalem to validate that he's the real deal. That has come from the influence of these false apostles that have showed up in this church in Jerusalem. They have been working to break the trust of the church in Paul, and evidenced by this letter, it has been working. And so Paul is mad, he's hurt, he's offended, he's all that. But it's like he catches himself in these first three verses and the rage that he feels because of this and the rant that he's in the middle of. And he realizes that this could be one more thing that these false apostles use to validate their position that he's not a real apostle, that he has lost his cool, that he's trying to build himself up. And so therefore he is an imposter and someone that should not be trusted. And so what we see is that Paul pivots in verse 4. And he starts to tell them where his sufficiency comes from as a minister of the gospel. Let's look at this again. It says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, which is a stinking fantastic sentence, isn't it? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you're going to get a tattoo of something in this passage, this is it. And when I read it the first time, I was like, that's where I'm going to drill down. This will be the purpose of my sermon. I'm going to blow people's mind with that. Well, as I got into it, and as I started reading commentaries, nobody really knows what Paul's talking about there. Like, we know the Spirit gives life, but what letter that kills is he talking about? Is it the letter of the law? Is it the letter that he's writing? Nobody knows. And so therefore, I'm not going to spend any time on it. And so when you go to lunch and you start to criticize my sermon and you wonder why I didn't spend any time on that awesome sentence, this is why. That was a joke, by the way, okay? Man. Sometimes I'm up here. Because when you're preaching, there's things that like pop in the back of your head. And as it like rolls up to the front of your brain, you're like, this one's going to get them, right? And so you have this expectation right here. And then it gets out right here and nobody cares. It's really demoralizing. And so you know. Okay, he's mad. He's hurt. He's all that. Catches himself. Sees that he's getting defensive. They're going to use it. What am I doing here? Okay, I'm glad that you guys got to be a part of that inner monologue that should have stayed in my brain. Now, where we see Paul here is what he's saying is consistent with everything else that he talks about in terms of his ministry. And it's that he was not made a minister of Christ because he worked really hard to get there, even though he was a hard worker. He's not made a minister of Christ because he's super educated, even though he is. He's not a minister of Christ because he's an excellent communicator. And dude had some incredible content in the things that he said, but we know from the rest of the New Testament that Paul was not that much fun to listen to, okay? So even if he was, that wouldn't be the reason that he's now a minister of the gospel. He shows us in other parts of the scriptures that he considers all of that trash. He's simply saying that none of that matters. My sufficiency, Paul's sufficiency as a minister of the gospel, comes from the work of Jesus in his life alone. And this is true of anyone that's been used by Jesus to further the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Oswald Chambers had a fantastic statement to this point. I want to read it for you. He said that God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resource or the abandonment of reliance upon them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and his grace. He chose to use somebodies only when they renounced dependence upon their natural abilities and resources. This is such a fantastic description of what ministry looks like. And it makes so much sense because in the Christian faith in general, the entry point is the point at which you can acknowledge that you are so broken, you are so shameful and so sinful that you cannot be moral enough to save yourself. It's the point at which you can acknowledge that you need help, that you need Jesus, that you can't do it on your own. And so therefore, it makes sense that God would use the nobodies of this world. And the only point at which he could use a somebody is when they renounce their own gifts and acknowledge their dependence upon a good God. You see this in the ministry of Paul. And to this day, to be used by God, you have to recognize your own inability to do anything for the kingdom apart from the Spirit of God at work in your heart. It takes the Spirit of God working through you to be effective for the kingdom of God. Now, I think what verse 6 shows us here is that the reason Paul has taken such offense and what the false apostles have done in the church in Corinth in tanking their trust in Paul is not so much that they now are questioning his ministry and his mission. It's that Paul knows that if these false apostles are successful in causing them to question Paul's ministry and mission, they're also going to question his message. And that's what has Paul worked up here. And what he says is that Paul has been made sufficient by God to be a minister of the new covenant. And I will tell you that this is the point in the sermon where this weekend, I don't know what it was, I just felt real insecure about this section of the sermon, right? And I would have changed it, but I had a dinosaur party I had to put on yesterday for my son, and I had to play in the dirt for the rest of the day. So this is what we still have, and I think it'll be okay, all right? But what I want us to do here is I want us to look at this idea of the new covenant, okay? First off, what is a covenant? And second, what does it mean for it to be new, right? Now, the Bible Project defined a covenant like this, and I thought this was the best thing that I saw in it this week. They said, and it'll be on your screen, covenants are one of the most important themes in the Bible because they act, this is so good, as the skeletons upon which the entire redemptive story is built. They are like the backbone of the Bible. From Genesis on, God enters into one formal relationship after another, i.e. covenants, with various humans in order to rescue his world. These divine human relationships push that narrative forward until it reaches its climax in Jesus. Thus, to tell the story of God redeeming his people through Jesus is to tell the story of God's covenantal relationship with his people. Come on, man. That is an incredible high-level definition of the covenantal nature of Scripture. Now, when you start looking at the boots on the ground aspects of this, in the Old Testament, again, there are all sorts of covenants that are littered throughout that narrative, right? But just to give you three, in Genesis chapter 12, which leads through Genesis chapter 22, specifically in Genesis chapter 17, God comes to this 75-year-old pagan man named Abram, and he says, I want you to leave everything that you've ever known, and I want you to follow me. And if you do that, I'm going to make you a great family here on earth, which was incredible because his wife was barren. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the entire world. The stipulation, because in covenants, there's always the promise and a stipulation. The stipulation is you need to walk blamelessly before me, okay? All of a sudden, you got the Abrahamic covenant. You move forward to the book of Exodus. God makes another one of these covenantal promises with Moses and the nation of Israel. And he says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to be set apart, a holy possession for me. Stipulation of that, you need to obey my law that was given, specifically the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and you need to observe the sacrificial system. So you've got the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the Mosaic covenant, you've moved way forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God again initiates one of these covenantal relationships with a guy named David. David was the greatest king in Israel's history, and what he tells him is that there's a king coming from your line that will sit on a forever throne. They will be a forever king, and they're going to establish a forever kingdom that's going to bring salvation and blessing to the whole world. Stipulation, you need to walk in my ways. You need to follow me. So you've got the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. The problem with all of these, when you actually look at it on the ground, is that the offspring of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and the sons of David wanted nothing to do with God. They did not want God to be their God. They disobeyed the law. They didn't walk blamelessly before God. And even when they tried to be moral enough, their motivation in doing so was wrong. Meaning that their moral actions for God became this manipulation of God so that they could say, look at all the good junk I've done for you. I have fed enough homeless people. I've been good to my children. I don't ever cuss, drink, smoke, or dance. And so therefore, you owe me salvation. It was set up in such a way that they could use their morality to manipulate God into giving them what they wanted. Therefore, you see that their motivation was wrong. So even when they did moral acts, they were still dead in their trespasses and sin because of their motivation. And so those old covenants that were made with the people of God still left people in their sin. And it was because of that motivation of their hearts. Because what we see all through Scripture is that God has always been concerned about the motivations of our hearts, about the love of our hearts. He's wanted our worship, not just the obligatory obedience of our hands in morality. And that isn't just a New Testament thing, that's Old Testament as well. And so where God finds himself is he's got these people who want nothing to do with him. And again, this was a part of his grand narrative plan from the beginning. But he's got these people that are running from his loving embrace. And so what does he do? You see him start to make promises then in the Old Testament about this new thing that was coming. Two passages, Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26. God says this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You jump forward to Jeremiah 31. And this is the passage that Paul literally rips the language right out of the Old Testament and uses it here in 2 Corinthians. Starting in verse 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." So God's solution is that there's something new coming. That there is a new covenant that's going to be situated somewhere in the future where God will literally change the hearts and the nature of people. He's going to make them new creations, transforming them from the old and into the new, something totally different from what they were. He's going to live inside of them through his Spirit and cause them to want the things that he wants and loves the things that he loves and desire the things that he desires and have their hearts break for the things that break God's heart, because his Spirit will be inside of them informing those emotions, informing their thinking, informing the way that they feel. He's going to write his law on the hearts of this group of people somewhere in the future here in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. And what we see and what we know and what we confess and acknowledge is that he has done this. And he did it by coming to earth as God, taking on flesh in the form of Jesus, living in perfect obedience to the stipulations of the covenants in our place, and then going to the cross and paying the penalty for our rebellion against God in death. And it's now through faith in this Jesus and the indwelling of the Spirit that Jeremiah 31:34 has come to fruition, and that those people will have their iniquities forgiven and God has remembered their sin no more. Amen? And so what we see in this is that Jesus Christ is the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis, because he is that offspring that has developed that spiritual family that is the church, that is blessed and will be a blessing to the entire world. Jesus is the truer, greater fulfillment of that covenant God made back in Genesis. We see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant he made with Moses, because through him, the church is now that set apart people, that nations of priests, that holy people, not because we're awesome, not because we live in perfect obedience and morality to the law, but because Christ has made us perfect, according to Hebrews chapter 9. He has sanctified us. He has washed us in his blood to the point that now when God looks down at us, he sees the perfection of Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter, we are that set apart people. We are that nation of priests because of Jesus, not because we're awesome. Jesus is the truer and the greater fulfillment of that. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David, because he is that forever king sitting on a forever throne that has established a forever kingdom that has brought salvation and blessing to the world. All the former covenants point to something greater and better than themselves, and it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus alone. And y'all, this is why Paul is so stinking worked up in this passage, because he knows if these guys can come in and they can diminish the church's trust of him, they can also diminish the church's trust of his message in the new covenant and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if this church loses the gospel, they've literally lost everything. If they can convince this church to go back into that cycle of works-based righteousness where you try to do enough good to outweigh the bad things in your life, where you try to show up to church enough and not cuss enough and not drink enough and not sleep with the wrong people enough so God might accept you at the end of time. Church, that is not the Christian message. That is, however, the message of every other religion on the planet, that you are moral enough, right enough, follow the laws of your religion enough, and then maybe you'll get the reward of heaven, nirvana, paradise, whatever it is. The Christian faith has been set apart from every other religion out there because the end goal and the place that you land at the end of all this is not riding on your back, but riding on what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Amen? It's riding on his sufficiency, on his perfection, and the fact that he has died in your place. And so the Christian message tells us that you could not fathom or conceptualize just how lost and broken you were apart from Christ. And you couldn't, man, I don't know that there's any way for us to possibly understand the height and the glory to which we've been saved once we are in Christ and have been declared children of God, heirs of the King, perfect. It is a world of extremes that we navigate in the Christian faith. And we see that when Jesus came to earth, he did the work. He fulfilled the stipulations. He didn't abolish, but he fulfilled the law according to Matthew 5:17. And he did that in your stead. He took the penalty of your sin on the cross and paid for it in totality, past, present, and future. And he has sent his Spirit to live inside of you, to reorient your wants, to redesign your loves, to rework the things that break your heart. In a couple of weeks, we're gonna be doing a baptism. And the week before that, we'll be doing a baptism class. And the biggest thing that we're looking for in that is evidence of the Spirit's transforming work in people's hearts. And typically the thing that is most poignant to me is people saying, man, I used to do all this stuff before, and then something happened a couple months ago, and now it's just messing with me. Like, I just can't really do it anymore without feeling bad about it. Or people being like, man, I wasn't a crier until February, and now all of a sudden, I can't stop bawling about everything. Like, I see old people and just start crying, and I don't even know why, right? I watch Netflix documentaries, and I'm just wrecked by it. You know, like, there's something about the sensitivity of the heart that signifies the work of Christ in your life, that he has written the things that he wants and loves and his laws on your heart. That's the work of the Spirit. And what Paul knows is that if you lose this new covenant message of Jesus Christ in the gospel, you have lost everything. And that's why Paul's worked up here. Because according to the Bible, your moral life, apart from the work of Christ, will amount to just south of nothing. Because apart from Christ, the good deeds that you do for God will not get you the result that you're hoping for. God has one stipulation for good standing with him, and it's his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we see in Scripture. So this morning, we get the opportunity, as we do each week, to go to one of the communion tables around the room. And this is what we're celebrating when we do that. If you are a believer, this is for you. You don't have to be a member here. This is for anyone who has professed Christ, to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ and to take the cup that represents his blood that's been poured out. This is a time for us to be reminded of the work of Christ on our behalf and to really simmer in the implications of that. And as I was thinking about this morning, man, this is one of those mornings where we just get to nail down and dig deep into the realities of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in our lives. But I was also reminded of the fact that so much of our culture right now spends life on the poles of society and sits in so much outrage about all sorts of different cultural issues. And yet, we also find ourselves in a time in the church where some churches out there, like the church in Corinth, want to diminish the message of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our outrage, instead of going towards this, that people would want to diminish the message of Jesus Christ, instead it's going towards masking and vaccinations and different political issues. And my hope this morning as we step out of this room, we would be reminded of what's primary in the world, and it is this message of the gospel, the new covenant, good news of Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll have time to continue our worship today. And you can go to the communion table as you feel led. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, I thank you for your grace. Lord, we are reminded in walking through this idea of the new covenant that you have had a good plan from the beginning, that the skeletons of the past have been realized in the person and the work of Christ. Lord, may we be reminded today, I mean, all of us have this tendency to step back into that legalistic work, to go back to the space where we feel like we need to be good enough and smart enough and moral enough for God to actually accept us. May we simply be reminded today of the good news message that we have been accepted by God on the work and the person of Jesus. May we walk out celebrating that today and marveling in the implications of it for our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.